As you're opening your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Titus, I believe we're going to, I'll just start reading so we can keep the context going with us here in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it's with delight that you have called us to come before your throne of grace. And Father, we ask, Lord, as we approach your throne, that you would pour out upon us your grace. We pray you would give us, Father, this day the gift of understanding of your word. We pray you would give us the gift of taking the word and applying it to our lives in faith. We pray for the very gift of grace, Lord, that you would pour out your gospel into the hearts of anyone here without Jesus, that they might come to see the Savior as the crowning Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the only sacrifice that will bring repentance and forgiveness of sins, Father. And so we pray for lost souls that you would draw them unto yourselves by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's many great doctrines found in the Bible. When you pick up a systematic theology and you go through and read all the various doctrines that are categorized there for us, we read about the doctrine of God. We read about the doctrine of man. We read about the doctrine of end times and the doctrine of the church. In fact, of all the doctrines that are found in the Word of God, perhaps one of the greatest doctrines of all is the doctrine of salvation. In fact, this one doctrine is really the theme that flows through the whole Old Testament as well as the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. And I believe this doctrine of salvation can be summed up in one word. Let me give you a few hints and see if you can guess what that word is. One of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. It's also one of the attributes of God. It's the theme of many of the great hymns that we sing together. When we sing, we call it amazing. When we sing, we call it wondrous. When we sing, we call it marvelous. When we hail Him, the one who saves us by His, and at Christmas time, with the dawn of redeeming grace, we sing of His grace. You know, it's so wonderful that we decided to include it even in part of the new name of the church in Cody, Redeeming Grace Church. So the word that we're looking at and we're focusing in on today is that one word that sums up the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the word grace. In verses 11 through 14, we're going to be seeing that Paul is highlighting the most precious doctrine of salvation. The one word that best sums it all up, we're going to be highlighting that one word, the word grace. And I want you to join me as we gaze upon the one person who embodies that grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who manifested Himself fully at His birth. So as we look at the scripture this morning, we're going to look at verse 11. We'll have time to get through one verse. And I want you to look at the first word of verse 11. Because it's a connecting word. It connects really verses 1 through 10. And then comes the 4. And then after that comes the 11 through 14. And it connects those two sections of the second chapter together. In other words, he's given us verses 1 to 10, some practical exhortation to Christian living, to live a godly life, how we're to live as disciples, how we're to adorn the doctrines of God. And then he puts the 4 at the beginning of verse 11, as if he's saying, now let me bring you the theological foundation on which all of those exhortations were brought to you. Now, this is interesting because this is a little bit different than the way Paul organizes his thoughts. You know, if you've been here for a while, you realize that that Paul is one who first preaches and teaches doctrine, and then after that, he preaches practical application. He usually lays down first the doctrinal foundation, then he follows up on how we should respond to that doctrine in our Christian lives. He does that in Ephesians, for example, chapters 1 through 3, doctrine. And you come to 4 through 6, practical application. He does that in the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans are doctrine. And then after that, he has the through 16, the practical outworking of those doctrines in the Christian life. Now, what he's done here is he's reversed that order, hasn't he? He's brought us first the exhortation to Christian living, and now he's going to present the doctrine, the foundation that holds up those truths and those exhortations. Now, I don't think the order is as important as the principle is. Theology must always be connected to practical Christian living. The two always must be connected. Belief cannot be separated from behavior. There's those who want to argue against doctrine. We don't want to become too doctrinal and just love one another. And so they rail against doctrine. But what they're doing is railing against the very foundation on which we're to build the Christian life and how we are to live. The two can't be separated. The rules for Christian living without a theological foundation leads to a pharisaical moralism. Whenever you take doctrine out and tell people, well, give them a list of rules of do's and don'ts, that's what you end up with, is moralism. Doctrine that doesn't lead to a changed life is nothing more than dead orthodoxy. It's just head knowledge. So here what Paul is doing, he's calling the church to live a holy life. But he's specifically calling older men and older women to live as godly men and women. And the younger women are in fact, along with the slaves, to live out lives of holiness. For this doctrinal foundation that I'm about to give you in verses 11 through 14. So we see holiness called for in the first 10 verses. And it's linked to the doctrine in the next verses we're going to be looking at. So this takes us to one of Paul's, I believe, favorite words, one of my favorite words, one of the most wonderful words in all of the Bible, the word grace. He says, for, introducing the foundation on which we are to live and build the Christian life, the grace of God. In fact, there cannot be any life of holiness apart from the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, and it's summed up in the word of grace. When Christ came, he brought grace. Thus you can be sure that an older man can and will live a holy life. An older woman can and will live a holy life. A younger woman and a younger man both can and will live lives of obedience to Christ. Those who are employees will be able to live holy lives on the job site. Why? For, here comes the reason why, for, because of the grace of God. And that takes us to the word grace. Now, most of you, if I asked you what the definition for grace is, I think you could probably give me at least a Sunday school definition of it. I mean, we should understand what is grace. And this is everything. This is the gospel, grace, and we need to understand it. But it's simply a gift from God, a gift to people who don't deserve to receive that gift, a gift of everything to rebels who deserve nothing. In fact, those who deserve death, he bestows life. Those whom deserve to be condemned, he brings forgiveness. In fact, the grace might be defined in the Gospels in one word. The grace might be defined in the Gospels as one word, and that is that Jesus Christ is grace. The grace of God, it takes to is one of his attributes. The grace of God is who he is, and the grace of God is what he brings to us as believers in Christ. And look how he describes this grace here in this one verse. It is a grace that has appeared. Think about that. Grace is a gift from God. Grace is his unmerited favor towards us. And this grace that he has bestowed upon us is something that has appeared. Literally, suddenly and visibly displayed itself. It's become visible, just like light into darkness. See, what's appeared? Grace has appeared. What does grace look like? It looks like Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has appeared. And through the coming or appearance of Jesus Christ, through his incarnation as a man, God becoming flesh, taking on the flesh of a man as he entered into this world, his first coming, his incarnation was a display of God's grace to the world. Christ was born and there, boom, suddenly appeared the very bright light of grace to all of mankind. I mean, you see this as you read through some of the accounts leading into his birth. In Luke 2, for example, the angelic announcement that came to the shepherds who were out in their field. And you remember the story in verse 13, and suddenly there was this, with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased." So what did they do? They went and they found Jesus and they worshiped him. And then it says the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. The very radiance of the grace of God, they call it the glory of God, appeared to them. Simeon in the temple, later on in the same chapter, Luke 2, as Jesus as a baby is brought into the temple in Luke 2:29, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. It's been manifest to me, and I have seen it, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people." So the glory of grace was manifested wonderfully to Simeon. And then Paul talks about the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, "in which now has been manifested," this is Christ, "which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now here's the question, as you look at that verse, what is it that was manifested when Jesus Christ appeared? And he answers that question in the verse right before that, when he says in verse 9, "who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So that we can say that when Christ appeared, when Christ came into this world, he manifested to the world grace. God's eternal electing grace and saving a people. We can't know the gospel without understanding grace. We can't even understand Christ without understanding grace. And so what I want you to do is get the force of what Paul is saying here. And the only way I could think of it was, okay, we're in Wyoming, and we've all been in those summer nights when there's no moon and it's absolutely pitch dark outside. There's no moonlight. We're groping to find our way around. And if perhaps you're out hunting or fishing, so you want to be up early, and you notice it starts to come, and it starts to get a little bit lighter outside. But then over those bighorns, suddenly, the sun comes up and manifest itself, and it is light. And there's no more darkness. That's the imagery that we have here with Paul as the Son of Man bursting on the scene, as the Son of the Living God manifesting grace to the whole world. That's the imagery here. The darkness was sin, and Christ broke forth and brought forth the light of grace. The shepherds were attending their sheep, and they were just overwhelmed by the manifestation of Jesus Christ, that babe that was born. John later writes, he says in 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace, there it is, and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And so when Christ manifested Himself, when He came into this world at His first coming, we see right there the very grace of God bursting out on all of mankind for them to see. So why did Jesus come into the world? Why was Jesus born? What was the whole purpose of His first coming? And it says right after that, He's bringing salvation. He burst forth with grace so He could bring salvation. And literally, it's saving for all men is a better way to understand this. God's grace made its appearance in the salvation and bringing salvation to all men. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He came, of whom I am the foremost, and to rescue the people from the curse of sin, and to bring them the everlasting gift of life. So Christ bursts forth grace to free you from the bondage of sin. He bursts forth grace to defeat sin and that cripples and debilitates people and crushes the human life out of people. He came to display sin and or grace into a sinful dark world because sin hangs on like an incurable disease and finally brings death. Because sin that destroys the soul forever. He came to free you from that bondage to sin. And He did so by His grace. But saving grace comes along and is designed to deliver us from sin so that the power of God may be manifested through Christ. He rescues sinners. He removes the curse of sin. And He does so all by His grace. So let me ask you this question. Do you know that every aspect of your salvation, Christians, every aspect of your salvation is a result of God's grace? I mean, there's no room left over anywhere for you to be involved in your salvation. Let me show that to you because this is amazing. And what it does, it humbles us. As we just sang, it humbles us to realize it's all of God and not of ourselves. Turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 29. I'm going to look at 29 and 30. And I want you to see these two verses as displays of God's grace. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestinated, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, this has been labeled many things, but one is God's golden chain of grace. There's a chain, there's links here that start in eternity past, to take you all the way into eternity future, and then on off into eternity, and everything in between as being of God's grace and God's grace alone. There's no human effort, there's no human merit, there's no human work, there's no room for pride anywhere in God's saving work. It's all of grace. This is a link, these are links of grace from beginning to end. So let's look at the first link. And to look at the first link of salvation, we got to go before time. We have to go before space. We have to go back in eternity past, where we read that for those whom God foreknew. We're going back and looking at the foreknowledge of God in the saving of the people. See, well, Don, what does that mean, the foreknowledge of God? What does it mean that God foreknew? Those whom God foreknew. Well, let me first tell you what it doesn't mean, and I'll tell you what it means. What it doesn't mean is this, and this, you know, you might have heard this before. What it doesn't mean is God had a big telescope in the sky, and somehow he looked down that telescope of time and could see into the future, because he is omniscient, right? And he can know the future. We do know that. But as he looked through this tunnel of time into the future, he could see David Marquis, the day that David Marquis came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then what he did is, in heaven, he kind of wrote it down, and that I know David, so I'm going to choose David to be one of mine. Or maybe Norm. You can see Norm back there in the back row. He's looking through. Oh, look at the day that Norm accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. I'm going to choose him now to be one of mine. And that's a wrong understanding of foreknowledge. Because what that would do is change the link altogether. What you would have to do is put faith at the beginning of the chain. And then the knowledge, the foreknowledge of seeing that faith. And then once you put your faith or something you have done in that chain, now you've added to what God has done alone and put in your own merit, your own works, something you have done. Because we're going to see in a minute, even faith is what? A gift of God. And so the real meaning is just the opposite of that. It's not that God sees before what happens in the future and then makes his plans to adjust his plans to conform with what he sees people will do. No, instead what we have here is God determining himself before he even creates man. He's determining ahead of time that they will believe, that they will come to him, and that they will be saved. Foreknowledge. You know, one way to look at foreknowledge is maybe put in the word for love or for intimate with. There's the people that he has loved, they were the object of his affections before the foundations of the world. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love." There's a love that goes back before time and space. And there's an affection that God had upon a specific people that he would create. And those people would become the object of his grace. It starts right here, grace. And as objects of his grace, they would come later to be born and to enter this world as sinners and to trust Christ and be saved. Think of the word know here as the way it's used, for example, in Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve. Now, what does that mean? Adam knew Eve. Well, I don't know. After that, it says she conceived and bore Cain. So there's something going on here about love and intimacy between a husband and a wife. It's called knowledge. It wasn't like, I know Eve. She's my wife. I forgot for a minute. And then she had a baby. That's not what it's saying. Adam knew Eve. Loved Eve. She was intimate. He was intimate with Eve. And she conceived and bore a son. And it's that foreknowledge, that foreloving, that foreintimacy that God had for a people, which was all of his grace. Foreknowledge is not that he sees ahead in time and then he adjusts his plan to that. But foreknowledge is exactly that he determines whom he will draw, whom he will save, whom he will justify, and whom he will glorify before the foundations of the world. That's the first link. And there is grace, right? You see grace there? There's no room for man anywhere in the first link. Second link is sovereign grace. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So the same people that he foreknew, and only them, the same people that he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So all whom he foreknew, he determined their end. And the end that he determined for them is that they would be conformed to the image of his son. They would be holy. That would be the ultimate end of these people. Those people are the very people that He is working His grace out in their lives and saving for His glory's sake. So the second link is all of grace. There's no room in there for man anywhere. It's God who predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, I've added a third link in here that's not often added, but I saw that. I think it fits well within the text of Titus chapter 2. And the third link, I call it incarnate grace. Because it says next, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so there we see Christ coming into the picture here in Romans 8. And we see the grace of God as being manifest, just like Paul just said, in time and space. And He's manifesting the grace of God. So we're going in now into time and space. We've left eternity past. The fullness of time is now come. That time when Jesus Christ would burst forth on the scene and take on the image of a man, where light would overpower the darkness of sin. And the world was in darkness when Christ came, but He burst forth with the light of grace. So by this undeserved favor, God purposed to send His Son into the world, and He did. Now, is that grace? Because Christ would do all the work. Christ would obey the law. Christ would be the sin bearer. Christ would pay the penalty for sin. He would take upon Himself the wrath of the Father, that we all might escape the very sin that beset us. And how did God save those who He did predestinate to be holy and like His Son? Again, by grace. And this takes us to the fourth link in the chain here, which is a calling grace. Verse 30, and those whom He predestinated, He also called. Now remember, we're dealing with the same people all the way through here. It starts off with those whom He foreknew. That's a people. It's a definable group of people. Those and those alone are the people that He did what? Predestinate or choose to be conformed in the image of His Son. Those people. Now, those people are the very same people. Now we're in time and space. Where, you know, it could be today that God calls those same people to Himself. And that raises the question, what does Paul mean when he says that He called the people? Those whom He predestinated, He also called. Well, there's probably the best way of looking at that is to consider two callings that the Scriptures represent, and not to mix the two together or delete one over the other. First is an outward call, and the other is an inward call. It's pretty easy to understand the outward call. Every time someone stands up in this pulpit or anywhere on the street corner somewhere around the world, begins preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, every time that gospel goes out, that preacher, that one-on-one evangelism with you and a friend, those people are all hearing the gospel and being called to Christ. Now here's the question. Everyone that's called by the gospel to come to Christ, do they all come? Hasn't been my experience. Hasn't been my experience. I know that. I've watched enough Billy Graham crusades on TV to see tens of thousands of people, and they all don't get up and come forward, although it seems like it sometimes. Jesus said in Matthew 20:16, many are called and few are chosen. I believe the calling that goes out is not the calling that's backed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a calling. It's a free offer of the gospel. It's a free offer that's sufficient to leave men without excuse on Judgment Day because they've heard. But it's insufficient that it'll call that person to effectively come to Christ and be saved. Many times the gospel goes out and it falls on deaf ears because it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the calling that we're going to see next, which was the inward calling of God. Now the inward calling is what I believe Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8. The effectual calling of God is when God overpowers the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then He draws men willingly to come to Him through faith. They embrace the gospel, they repent of their sins, they come to Christ willfully in faith. And that requires the word to go out, the preaching of the gospel, but also the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, where He is now calling to salvation those who are Christ, and they come. Thomas Watson described it this way: the ministers of God are only the pipes and the organs. It is a Spirit blowing in them which effectively changes the heart and brings people to Christ. And so it's a sweet, irresistible grace that is extended. Sinners hear the call of God and they come willingly. And you see again, you see why it's all of grace. Every one of you have come to Christ through faith. God was calling you at that time, and you came. Think about the days and the years before that calling that you heard the same gospel and rejected. I can't tell you how many times in my own life I got gospel tracts in the mail. My parents were telling me the gospel. I remember going to a Rolling Stones concert once, and there was some guy out in a bullhorn on the back of a pickup truck preaching Jesus Christ, and I mocked him and just discounted everything that he had to say. I mean, every one of us, before we came to Christ, heard, but we didn't believe. It was simply an outward calling that we heard. But I'll tell you what, when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and empowers it, and it goes out, and it goes out to bring in those whom He's saving, that's a wonderful display of God's grace. That takes us to the fifth link, and that is justifying grace. By grace, God calls sinners to come and believe. And those whom He calls to come, come. And they are the ones who will be justified. And what does it mean to be justified by God? We're in the realm of legal forensic terminology here. The imagery is of God being the ultimate judge of the souls of mankind. Think of a figurative gavel in His hand as He's making a determination about the destination, an eternal destination of souls. And when He finally justifies a sinner, He takes that gavel and He puts it and He says, not guilty. He hits it down. Bam. He sees that soul that He's justifying and declaring not guilty as one who now is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we see that Christ has paid the penalty for that person's sin. And now He's declared not guilty. That's grace. You stand before that judge, you don't deserve that. You don't deserve forgiveness. What's important is you've come by faith. What's important is you've come through repentance. As I said earlier, faith and repentance, even those are not works that we do. Even faith is part of God's grace. Think, for example, of Ephesians 2:8, where by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's what? It's a gift of God. And the "it" takes us back to faith. Even your faith is a gift of God. And so what you have here as we go through Romans 8, from start to finish, is grace upon grace upon grace. Grace that starts back in eternity past, with the foreknowledge of God, predestinating work of God in eternity past. Then when you enter time and space, and here we are, and all of a sudden, now we see the grace of God's calling, we also see the grace of God's justifying work in our life. It's all done by God. There's nothing we've done anywhere in there that we could merit anything. And remember, this grace is without end. This is what's wonderful. This is what's amazing and wondrous about grace is this. There's no end to it. It's going to go on for all eternity. That's who God is. And that's going to be our relationship with Him forever. You see that in the sixth link, which is God's glorifying grace. And those whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. Those who have been declared not guilty, those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and justified by God, will be glorified. They will have eternal life. They have eternal life, and that will be forever. And He raises the dead to life. He's going to glorify all who are justified. There isn't one that's going to fall away. And every one of us that have been justified by the blood of Christ, through faith in Him, Every one of us are going to see Jesus face to face. You will be glorified, it says. I think about that grace, great burst of Christ showing the grace of God to all of mankind. You look back at 1:3 in Luke, in 1:3 here in Titus, it says, "And at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior." So, do you see why in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 8 is called the golden chain of grace? Because it starts and it finishes with God doing everything, and everything in between is God doing everything and man not doing anything to merit his relationship to God. It begins in eternity past with foreknowledge and predestination. It's manifested in the present time and space through calling and justification. And it will continue to future eternity. It will all be glorified. There's no breaks in the chain. No one's going to be lost. Everyone's going to be found secure in Christ because it's all of God. I believe Titus sums this up in chapter 3, verse 4, where he adds this. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when He burst forth on the scene of time and space, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified now by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's the whole salvation in a nutshell. Now, there's one last question we have to look at in this verse, and that is, who is this amazing grace being extended to? Well, you say we already saw that back in the foreknowledge of God. It was those whom He loved. Well, Paul says this. Look at verse 11. Salvation for all people. See that? What does that mean? I mean, did God extend His saving grace through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to every person who's ever going to be born? Every person that's ever been alive and will be alive? Is it to all people? It was Paul who wrote this, a universalist, to believe in the universal salvation of everybody? Well, we know this. So if we know anything about our Bibles, we know that it can't mean that, right? We know that that's out. We know that from the analogy of faith, or we call it the letting scripture, that won't fly. If we just take the teachings of Jesus, we'd see that. That's not a reasonable understanding. Remember, Jesus talked about two roads. Only one of the two roads leads to life. So there's a narrow road. You have to go through a gate, which is Jesus. But that narrow road is so narrow, that's the only road that leads to life. And few there be that what? Find it. But then there's another road. That's the big road, the freeway, the interstate that the people are crammed on, you know, bumper to bumper on their way to hell. There's a broad road that many, that's where most people are, that leads to destruction, and many go that way. So we see that Paul cannot be teaching any universalism of salvation because it would be contrary to the teachings of Christ and many other texts of Paul. I believe the context helps us to basically understand what Paul meant by all people. He didn't put it here, but I believe that Paul could have put it this way. He could have said this refers to all kinds of people. Not every single person alive or ever been born, but all types of people, all classes of people. And this would fit in real well following on the heels of verses 1 to 10, where we see about in the church there's older saints, there's younger saints. There's older women, older men, there's slaves. God's saving all kinds of people. We see that when Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male nor female, for we all are one in Christ Jesus. So God saves just all kinds of people. Jews, Greeks, that's us. Slaves, free. Breaks through all barriers and brings salvation to the males as well as the females in Christ. We're all guilty. We're all going to be judged. We've all come short. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God has chosen a flock. We saw that back in foreknowledge. It's made up of all of mankind that's in that flock. He's called them to be holy and live holy lives. And so you got people like my dad, for example, who was in his early 70s when God saved him. In other words, he's saving all kinds of people. Think of my grandmother. She was in her late 70s when she was saved. He's saving all kinds of people. We see Onesimus being saved. Here, there's a slave. He was saving a slave. He didn't save all slaves. He saved Onesimus. So the all people would be all kinds of people. And you see a good snapshot of this in the book of Revelation. It'd be nice if this is more than words, but the words are sufficient to conjure up in every one of our minds a beautiful, glorious picture of heaven. And John describes it this way in chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." There they are, all kinds of people. Not all people are there, but the ones that are there, the great multitude that are there from every nation. They speak different languages, they're different colors, they come from all different kinds of backgrounds. But God has brought them all, saved them all sovereignly, brought them into His kingdom, and now they're eternally worshiping Him, glorified in heaven. And so we see that God's grace extends to all kinds of people around the world, including the great multitude in Revelation. So Paul's call to our church here at Trinity is for us to grow in holiness. That call began the last several weeks, as we saw that in the first 10 verses. He's been speaking to you older men, you gray hairs, you hoary hairs that are here. Men, shape up. Live a holy life. He's speaking to the older women of Trinity Bible Church and calling them to the same holy life and then to go on and have a discipleship relationship with the younger women of the church and to teach them how to be loving wives and also loving mothers. And then we saw that we have the younger women, how they're to love their spouses. Your children. We saw employees, how they're to be holy on the job site, the glory of God, because people are watching. And so as you've heard that call as a church, you might have responded to that call this way by thinking, you know what, that's an option for me. It's not mandatory. I really don't have to do those things that fit into my category. It's just an option. What we're seeing here is it's more than an option. It's a requirement. It's a requirement that you live a holy life. You were chosen to live a holy life. That's what that "for" is all about at the beginning of verse 11. That's the reason why we have the theology behind the call. Grace won't let you have an excuse for living a life that is contrary to Jesus Christ. Because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God Christ has saved the people. And if you're one of His people, by His grace, He's sanctifying you. And He will glorify you. And you will be in the image of His Son. And we see that justification, putting in theological terms, can never be separated from what? Sanctification. The two always must go hand in hand. That's the reason for the four. By the way, this verse drives a stake in the heart of those people who oppose lordship salvation. Have you heard of lordship salvation? or, you know, easy believism, sometimes it's called. It's a branch of evangelical church, I hope, is fading off. I haven't heard as much about it as I did a decade or two ago, but basically, Lordship salvation is this, is that all you must do to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ. He died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day. Now, if you believe those facts, you are saved, and it doesn't matter how you live after that. There's no necessity for repentance, and there's no necessity for you to, in any way, turn to Christ as Lord or as a King, because you're just accepting him as your Savior. That's all that's needed. Now, you might have an experience sometimes later on in your Christian life, and you see maybe you need for more discipleship, and then you kick in, you accept Christ as Lord later in life. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. And this verse absolutely just takes a stake and drives it right into the heart of that theology with the word for. Holiness cannot be lived out with Christ as Lord and King unless there's grace. And the grace of God has made sure that you will, in fact, repent of your sin. You will have a sorrow for your sin. The grace of God has given you the faith to believe, yes, in Jesus Christ as Savior, but also to believe Jesus Christ is Lord. And then God has given you the sanctifying grace to bring you more and more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. And you're not going to live a carnal life that does not represent anything of the life of a Christian. Why? Because it's all of God. It's all of grace. Now, those of you here today who are without Christ, I've got some good news for you. And this good news comes right out of this verse today. And that is this. The grace of God has appeared. I can think of no greater news for you than that. This wonderful grace that I've been talking about, this gift of God to give you what you cannot earn yourself, was manifested when Christ entered into this world, and the grace of God has appeared. Christ has come. Christ has done all the work that needs to be done to save your soul. He alone can bring the sorrow to your heart to make you begin to feel the weight of your sin, and to bring the guilt upon your own heart, to make you realize you have sinned against your Creator. You have sinned against your God, your Lord, your King. And all of a sudden you begin to see that guilt and you begin to feel that sorrow. And it's that sorrow, that grace of God, that's bringing a heart of repentance for you to turn from your wicked ways. And into the proud heart that all the way, you know, throughout your life you've gone through and you, I don't need Christ. I need to believe in Jesus. I can do it myself. I'm a self-made man, and just go on with your life. He has a way of bringing the power of His Spirit by His grace to do what? Pulverize that heart. And to bring into your heart belief and trust where you've never had it before. I know when God saved me, I wasn't on some kind of a quest for God, some kind of a spiritual journey or pilgrimage trying to find my way to God. That wasn't it at all. God arrested me one day. And literally arrested me in such a way that He brought faith to me that I never had before. He gave me the faith to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can open your eyes today for you to be able to see Jesus Christ as the most valuable treasure that you'll ever see throughout all eternity. And so I call you, those of you who are without Christ, I call you to come to Jesus today. I pray that my call is not an external call. Just more words coming out there and hitting your ears, or maybe not even making it to your mind. I pray as I call you to come to Christ that I would call you with a call that would be an inward call. A call to the heart. An effectual call. A call where the Holy Spirit of God, by His grace, would take words that are coming off these stammering lips, and as they come out into this room and work their way into your ear, you would hear those words and they would bring faith to your heart. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That you would leave here today a new creature in Christ, not the same person you were when you came in. Not because you got smart all of a sudden, but because the Holy Spirit brought grace to you and the Holy Spirit brought faith to you. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Don. I hear what you're saying. I understand the basics of what you're trying to tell me. But if you knew my life, if you knew my sins, if you know the words that have come off my lips, if you know the deeds that I have done, as I line them up against the Ten Commandments, I am so wicked, I can't see any God excepting me. I'm beyond hope. Ah, but you see, that's where the word grace becomes that beautiful word again. That's where the words of Paul, when he says, where sin abounds, what happens? Grace does much more abound. Whatever your sin, whatever your background, no matter how wicked you have been in your life, grace is greater than all of my sin. You know, I think it's like no matter how much you try to flood your life with sin, there's always that reservoir of redeeming grace that's there just to check it and to bring it back and to call you to Christ. So I call you today. I call you by the authority given me in God's Word as a preacher of the gospel. I call you to flee from your life of sin. And I call you to flee to Christ with every ounce of energy God will give you right now. And as you're coming, may there be tears in your eyes as you reflect on the sins that you have committed and that God is now forgiving because of His blood. As you come, may you come in faith, trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing Him for all that He's done, that His sacrificial death was sufficient to pay for every one of your sins. Then come with your knee ready to bow right before Him as your King and your Lord, saying, Lord, what would you have me do with my life? I'm yours. I want to serve you. As we come before the Lord's table this morning. This table is open to all those who are recipients of that grace that I've been describing this morning. For those of you who have seen, the grace has appeared. Not only has He appeared 2,000 years ago, but He's appeared in your life. You're trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. You're invited to join with us around this table of remembrance. And I was thinking as we gather around the table this morning, let's remember the word grace. Let's meditate on the word grace in your life. As you behold the bread and take the bread in your hand and begin to eat and partake and receive the bread, remember the grace of God's incarnation, God becoming flesh. As you take the cup of remembrance, think of the grace of God and the Son of God. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. The grace of His work on the cross from a heart of love. And I believe that as you come before this table and you consider the word grace, I believe as you grow in your understanding of that grace, you push out any inkling of self-work or self-deeds and see more and more and more of God's grace, you will be a gracious person to those whom God brings into your life. You'll be willing to extend grace to others and speak grace to others as well. And so as we gather around the table, let's remember in our heart John Newton, who sung Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but because of His grace, we all can see. So, Father, we close in prayer, asking You to take Your word, to apply it to our hearts. And now, Father, as we come before the Lord's table, I pray You would cause us to be remembering that it's all of grace in our life, to worship the God of grace. May that grace be extended to many that are here today. In Jesus' name, amen.